The Bible contains the record of God's dealings with men in grace and mercy. As a whole, the Word of God is the revelation of God's saving grace to mankind. That is the purpose of the Word of God. The purpose of this Bible is that men might know of Christ, that they might know of their fallen condition, that they might see Christ and His saving work and be brought by God's grace to faith in the Savior. That is the purpose for the Bible. It's not surprising then that from cover to cover this book is filled with records of the transforming grace of God, where in mercy God takes fallen sons and daughters of Adam and makes them anew in the image of Christ, and conforms them by His grace to that standard of righteousness and holiness that is found in the Savior alone. Here, in this portion, we have a record of one such conversion, where God in mercy reaches into the life of King Manasseh and makes him a new creature. There are perhaps few better illustrations in all of Scripture of God's saving dealings with the most unworthy of men. You will know how Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. And if Paul fits that description in the New Testament, then I think that we can justifiably use that description of this man in the Old. A man who was the very chief of wicked men, and yet the Lord in great mercy humbled him and brought him to salvation. The story of Manasseh and of others like him in the Scriptures is given to demonstrate that there is hope. Hope of salvation, even for those who it seems are beyond hope. Here is a man who, even under the judgment of God, as that judgment of God upon his sin falls upon his head, he is saved. God deals with him in mercy, even in that moment when there are the first evidences of the outpouring of his wrath upon him. What encouragement the story of Manasseh gives to the profligate sinner, to those who, it seems, are beyond mercy, who say with the hymn writer, "Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me?" But as we look at Manasseh, there is encouragement even to the most wicked and the most profligate of sinners, that if they are prepared to humble themselves as he humbled himself, yes, there is mercy with the Lord. It is an encouragement too to the people of the Lord, to evangelize and to go out even among the worst of men, recognizing that the power of the gospel is such that it can lift men from the very lowest levels of sin and depravity and wickedness and make them a child of God. These are the lessons that may well be learned from the conversion of King Manasseh. I want us to look at this man's salvation tonight. I want us to learn what the Lord has recorded here for our benefit. First of all, we're going to think of the fact that his conversion came at the very end of a long career in wickedness. Here is a man who lived for a very long time in the deepest and the worst of sin. The opening verses of this chapter detail for us the sorrowful facts of Manasseh's wickedness. Beginning a career in public life at a very tender age, at the age of 12 years, reigning for this 55-year period, Manasseh, beginning early, gives himself to the wickedness of the heathen. In the verse 2, we read that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Here is a heathen man. Here is a man who gives himself up to the vilest and the worst of practices, gives himself up to activities that God had not tolerated in the heathen. For it was those very evil and wicked practices that had brought about the destruction of the Canaanite nations in the land of Canaan, away back under Joshua and the judges. He had given himself to follow on in those abominable practices. In verse 3, we read some of the details of those abominations. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then later on in the chapter, in verse 15, we read that he had built altars in the mount of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, coming back there, tells us that he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Here is one of the greatest abominations of heathen practice that he gave himself to, offering his children as a living sacrifice to the false gods of the heathen, to Moloch, and to other heathen deities that whose worship practices required the offering of living children. Manasseh gave his own flesh and blood as a burnt offering to false gods. It almost turns the stomach. It goes beyond what we can take in, to think of the depravity and the wickedness that is in the human heart that could stoop to such a level to cause his own children to pass through the fire, as it's put here, offering them as a human sacrifice to these false gods. He observed times and used enchantments. These are terms that indicate the use of witchcraft, the occult. He's using enchantments, using witchcraft. He deals with a familiar spirit. And that's just a term that indicates that he dealt with demons. He dealt with evil spirits and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. Verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. There's a very telling statement that is made in 2 Kings chapter 21, where we have a parallel history of King Manasseh. In the verse 3, 2 Kings 21, for he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. Ahab has the distinction recorded of him that he was the worst of the wicked kings that ever reigned in the land of Israel. He was the worst of the kings. He sold himself. The Lord said there was none like him before or after who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet here is Manasseh, the product of the home of a godly man, coming in the line of the house of David. And he, we are told, acts as did Ahab. Here is a man then who plumbed the depths of sin and wickedness. Coming back to 2 Chronicles 33, you can keep your finger in 2 Kings 21. We'll go back there in a moment or two. You'll see that in the verse 10, Manasseh did not pursue this evil career without a word from the Lord, without warning from God. We're told there that the Lord spake to Manasseh directly to him. The Lord spoke to Manasseh. The Lord spoke not only to Manasseh, but to his people. But they would not hearken. In verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 33, we read of the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. There were prophets. There were men to whom God had given a word. They are described here as the seers. There were a number of them. Certainly the term here is in the plural. And the seers that spake to him, they came to him and they spoke to him in the name of the Lord God. They came with the authority of Jehovah. They came with a word from God and they spoke to him. But he didn't hear. He would not hearken. In 2 Kings and the chapter 21, there is again a reference to those prophets where in the verse 8, for instance, the Lord makes reference to his own law. And speaking, as he does in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, of the promise that God made to David and to Solomon, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them, but they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed. They didn't hearken. And Manasseh led them away from the law of God. He led them away from the word of the prophets. In verse 10, and the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh hath King of Judah hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. Here is the word of the Lord. God speaking, warning of judgment, warning of wrath, directing them to his law, but they would not hearken. Now, this is part of the sin of Manasseh. It's interesting if we come back to 2 Chronicles 33, just to observe in the course of the chapter, we have read through these opening verses, particularly of the chapter, that demonstrate and describe his sins, the idolatry, the sacrificing of his children, the abominations that he engaged in. And then we come to verse 10. And the Lord spake, but they would not hearken. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. Is it not interesting that as the chapter builds to the climax of this judgment being poured out on his head, the final sin that is listed is the fact that he would not hear the Lord. It's as if this is the final straw. It's as if this is the climax of his iniquity. The very pinnacle of his rebellion against the Lord is the fact that in his sin he will not listen to the Lord. Here is a sin which, just by virtue of its position, or the position of the reference to it in the chapter, would indicate to us that this is one of the worst of sins. I know that we might be tempted to think that, well, his dabbling in witchcraft and Satanism and his dealing with the very evil spirits and the sacrificing of his children, literally giving them to the flame, to be consumed as a sacrifice to idols. We might have put that as among his chiefest of sins. And yet that's not what appears in that position in the record. It's the fact that when the Lord spoke, he wouldn't hear. It's interesting then just to reflect upon the seriousness of this offence. Here is a serious matter. I haven't the slightest doubt in my mind that if we were to poll opinion and ask the question, which is worse, offering a human sacrifice or rejecting God's word, every time, natural opinion would say the offering of human sacrifice, or the placing of an idol in the temple, or some of these other abominations that he engaged in. But the Lord places in a position of prominence the fact that Manasseh did not hear. Does this kind of emphasis upon this sin not bring home to our minds and hearts just how wicked men are by nature? When all around us there are those who, while they may not engage in witchcraft as Manasseh did, yet every sinner to a man is guilty of this sin. Every sinner is guilty of rejecting the word of God. And it is a sin that the Lord pays particular attention to here, and it is the sin that is especially linked with the coming of the judgment of God upon Manasseh and upon the nation, because they wouldn't hear. The Lord had spoken, warned them of their sin, and they wouldn't listen. There is a statement made by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the verse 23, and he's speaking to Saul, who had just disobeyed a command, a clear command that the Lord had given to him. And here's what he says, 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Saul had disobeyed the Lord and demonstrated stubbornness, demonstrated the spirit of rebellion. That's what disobedience is, it's rebellion. The spirit of rebellion prompts children to disobey their parents. It's the spirit of rebellion that is abroad today. It is the spirit of Antichrist that is abroad today that produces disobedience even in children. When men disobey God, it is rebellion. And God is saying, that rebellion, refusing to listen to my word, refusing to obey my word, that's just as bad as witchcraft. It's just as bad as witchcraft. It is just as idolatry. All these sins are great abominations in the eyes of God. Rebellion against God's word in the gospel is a serious thing. When men refuse Christ, when they refuse to turn from their sin, when they are not refuse the warnings of God's word. I know that many treat it as a light thing. It's just dismissing the ravings of some preacher. But that's as bad as witchcraft. That's as bad as any other form of vile abomination in the word of God, and it is something that will bring the judgment of God. This is part of the detail of Manasseh's career in wickedness, that he refused to hear the word of God. His sinful career brought him to ruin, absolute and total ruin. His career in idolatry and wickedness and rejecting the word of the Lord, look at where it brought him in verse 11. It brought him among the thorns. There's significance in that, because in the background to that little statement there is the flight of Manasseh from the palace. He attempts to escape from the host of the king of Assyria, and he runs into the thorns. That's where his sin brings him. His flight from God. He has run from God. He has worked all his life in opposition to God. And where does it end up? Among the thorns. You'll always find in Scripture that the thorns are the mark of the curse of sin. That's where thorns come from, because God cursed the ground at the fall. And the thorns are always associated with the consequences of sin. And here is a man, he's a king. I don't know whether he disguised himself or not in an attempt to escape the Assyrians who had encircled the city. But there he is among the thorns. There's no escape. He never thought that's where he would end up. Maybe he ended up lacerated, wounded, cut by those thorns. We don't know. But that's where he ended up, among the thorns. Then we're told that he was bound with fetters. They captured him among the thorns. He becomes a prisoner of the Assyrians. He is captured. He is put in chains. He is taken to Babylon as a captive and as an exile. And that is where Manasseh's sin led him. Now, you will observe in verse 11 that the Lord was in this. For it is the Lord who brings upon him the host of the king of Assyria. God is active in bringing Manasseh's sin back on his own head. The fact that sin returns upon the head of the sinner, and that sin finds the sinner out, and that sin is punished in the life of the sinner, is no accident. It's not just one of those laws of nature, though it is that. That sin will come home to roost. It comes home to roost because God is at work in bringing it back upon the sinner's head. For Manasseh to avoid the thorns and to escape the consequences of his sin, he would have had to have outwitted God. He would have had to outrun God. He would have had to escape from God. He would have had to have found a way to frustrate the plan and the purpose of the Almighty, because it is God's purpose, and it is inescapable, to bring sin back on the sinner's head. Manasseh lived for a long time. He pursued a long career in wickedness, but that didn't alter the fact that one day sin was going to come home to roost, and he couldn't escape. He was the king. But the king can't escape. Whether a king or a pauper, no man can escape the end of his sin. Manasseh's conversion illustrates that there is hope of mercy and salvation even for the worst of sinners. Even when sin is coming home to roost, even when he is beginning now to reap the sorry consequences, and God is bringing upon his head the awful end of his wicked ways, there is hope. It is even at this time that Manasseh is converted. Even when men are being brought under the judgment of God, there is still hope of mercy. In Jeremiah 18 and the verse 7, the Lord makes a wonderful promise through his prophet, through his servant, the prophet Jeremiah, in the verse 7. And he says this: at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At the very instant, literally it's the blink of an eye, that's the word that appears here, in the very blink of an eye, when I have said judgment is going to fall, if the nation turns, judgment will be set aside. It won't fall, it won't come. Even when the very storm clouds of divine wrath are gathered, and it seems that judgment has begun to fall, if the nation turns, then judgment is set aside. Judgment is put away, and I will not pour out my wrath. Even if it comes so close as the blink of an eye to that wrath being poured out, oh, how quick the Lord is to show mercy and to turn from his wrath. reminds us of those words that we looked at just a few weeks ago in Jude 23. Remember how we spoke there of the duty of the Christian to pull sinners out of the fire. The very fire of hell was almost at that point of kindling upon them, pulling them out of the fire, about to be destroyed, but there was hope of salvation. This is where we find Manasseh. God brings upon him the consequences of his sin. God brings upon him the judgment that his sin deserves. And few, if any, would have thought at this time when Manasseh is captured and carried away to Babylon, I'm sure there were very few who thought, God's going to save him. They would have given him up. Maybe there were even those believers in the land of Israel at that time who were thanking God that he had in judgment and justice stepped in and dealt with this man and removed him from his place of wicked influence. And there certainly was a blessing for them in that. But they no doubt had given him up, saying there's no hope now. What an end to come to. The end of the ungodly. And yet little did they know there was still mercy with the Lord. How often we underestimate the depths of divine grace and mercy. The Lord extends mercy and hope even to the worst of men. But then, as we come back to our text, you will observe that God saves this sinner as he cries to him for mercy. That's when God saves Manasseh. In the record of Manasseh's conversion, his prayer is especially prominent. Look at verse 12. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication. Now we're going to look at all these terms in detail in a moment. But they're all indicative of prayer. That's the emphasis. Term after term after term. He's a man who prayed and God heard him and saved him. Look again to verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God. There's another reference. Behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Another reference to his prayer. Verse 19. His prayer also and how God was entreated of him. So over and again there is this focus and emphasis upon prayer. Now no sinner ever is saved without prayer. No man is saved without calling upon God. In the salvation of every sinner, prayer is to be seen. And yet, in this case, it's not left merely for us to assume that he prayed. We're told over and again that he prayed. We're told how he prayed. We're given an indication of what he prayed. And the focus is very obviously upon the prayer that brought God's salvation and mercy into his life. In Romans 10:13, you will know that familiar statement that the Lord has given and repeated in his word, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God saves all who call. That's what he says. But here is a man who called and God saved him. But what does that prayer and what does that call involve? What does it mean? We believe and are sure that God will save all who call on him. Well, here's an illustration of what it means to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's look at the terms that are used here. Verse 12. He besought the Lord his God. Remarkable statement. He besought the Lord his God. There are two things that I'd like you to notice in this statement. The first is this. Manasseh recognizes now for the first time his accountability to God. Look at what it says. He besought the Lord, or he besought Jehovah his God. His God. Here is a man now as a sinner who comes to recognize his accountability to the Lord. That's the significance of that description. The Lord, his God. He comes to see that Jehovah is not just one among many gods as he had thought up until this point in time. He had not until this moment recognized that the Lord is my God and I am accountable to him, and it is him and him alone that I must deal with. He had given credence to many other gods. He had worshipped other gods. He had promoted false religion to a degree in the land that no other had in times previous or since. And yet now he recognizes, the Lord is my God. I am accountable to him. I must deal with him. It's interesting that he describes the Lord in this fashion. The name Jehovah is used, and you will know that that is what we could call the personal name of God. His name is, the name Jehovah is not given to any other. It is his name. It is that which identifies the God of heaven. And he recognizes, this God I have to deal with. I have dealt with idols. I have dealt with false religion. I have dealt with devils. But now, as he comes to the point of salvation and God and grace begins to deal with his soul, his mind and his heart is open to recognize, I must deal with God alone. You'll see something else here. And I want to explain to you the significance of the word besought, because it is a highly significant term in the original. In his prayer, he comes not only to deal with the God to whom he is accountable, but he comes to deal with an angry God. Literally, the word that is translated besought here, again, it has a picture in it of one smoothing the troubled face of another. That's the literal idea. The picture is of one caressing the face or stroking the face of another one who is troubled, and especially of one who is angry, to soothe that anger away. It's as if Manasseh, for the first time in his life, has looked into the face of God. He's dealing now with Jehovah. He looks into the countenance of the Almighty, and he recognizes that he looks into the face of an angry God. To use the picture of the word here, he is looking into a face that is convulsed with anger. He is looking into a countenance that gives evidence of God's anger. This is what he realizes. But in his prayer, Manasseh brings to the Lord that which deals with the anger of God. In this term, he besought the Lord. The scripture indicates that Manasseh in his prayer sees the anger of God and then sees that anger put away. Now you'll know that term that's used in the scriptures, the term propitiation. It is a term that indicates the dealing with the putting away of the wrath of God upon sin. And in his prayer, Manasseh brings to God, presents to God, that which propitiates God, that which deals with his anger. And it's like a man whose face shows the evidences of wrath, and peace is made. And the countenance no longer displays the evidences of anger. This is all wrapped up in this term. He besought the Lord his God. He comes to an angry God, and in his prayer he deals with God in such a way as the anger of the Lord is put away. There is only one thing only, that propitiates God. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, you'll find that word used in 1 John 2 and the verse 1. If any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who deals with the wrath of God. Now, the gospel truth of Christ's propitiation is symbolized all the way through the Old Testament in those Levitical sacrifices. The wrath of God requiring judgment, the sacrifice was brought, the blood was shed, and God and man were symbolically brought into peace. And the whole thrust and emphasis of those sacrifices was pointing forward to Christ. And Manasseh in his prayer pleads the blood of sacrifice. He pleads the efficacy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He looks forward in faith to that which will satisfy the wrath of God that he knows I justly deserve. 1 John 4:10, you'll find the same statement made: herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is the sacrifice of Christ alone that propitiates God, that puts away his wrath. There must be a looking to Christ to deal with the wrath of God. That's what Manasseh does here in his prayer. He pleads the merit. He pleads the worth of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And the wrath of God is put away. That's what it means to call upon the Lord. To recognize there is wrath. It's not just a matter, you know, of reading out a little prayer to the Lord printed on some prayer card or found on some website. It's not just a matter of that kind of a call upon the Lord. Here's where Manasseh begins, recognizing the wrath of God, recognizing the efficacy of the sacrifice to deal with that wrath, and he pleads that before the Lord. Then we're told he humbled himself greatly. He besought the Lord and he humbled himself greatly. He takes on the posture of a conquered man. We have come across the word that's used here recently in another study. And it's the word that's linked to the name Canaan or Canaanite. And it has the idea of those who bow down, and especially in light of the history of Israel and the tribes of Canaan, there was the conquering. Conquering of that people, the breaking, the submission, the putting away of rebellion. It's very interesting to have read in the chapter that he followed a course that was worse than the tribes of the land of Canaan. He had engaged in their sin, but now in grace he's conquered like they were. They were annihilated in judgment, but here's a man who is broken now in grace before God. He takes on the posture of a submissive, humbled, conquered, broken man. One who abandons his rebellion. Here's repentance at work. He abandons his rebellion against God. It's interesting just to see too that linked to this humility is the name or the title, the description of God, the God of his fathers. He humbled himself before the God of his fathers. That's an interesting way to put it. It adds a little detail to the narrative here that is instructive. He's humbled before the God of eternity. He's humbled before the unchanging God. He's humbled before the God of history. He's humbled before the God of former times. You see, Manasseh had entertained novel ideas about God. He had introduced all kinds of new things. All kinds of idols, all kinds of new practices and ideas about how men could approach God. But it's part of the humbling work of repentance. It's part of the humbling work that must be in the background to a prayer for salvation that God will hear, is that the sinner comes back to this fact that God is the same, that he is what he ever was, that he is the God who has revealed himself in former times, and that there is a need to get back to the old things. It's not in order to introduce new ideas of God, new concepts of God. There can never be salvation unless we are brought back to realize He is the God of eternity. Get back to the old things. I was thinking of that text in Jeremiah chapter 6, in the verse 16, where God called the nation at a later time to repentance. And he says this, "Stand ye in the ways and see." In other words, examine where you're going. Examine your paths. And ask for the old paths. And the word that's translated old there is the word for eternity. The old paths. The old eternal ways. The unchanging ways. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? That's where the good way is. And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's where rest and peace with God is to be found, in the old paths. Today we have the promotion of all kinds of new things. Novel ideas, and supposedly bringing men to God in a new way, in a new approach, a new idea. No, it's the old way. Manasseh found that when he cried to God for salvation, he had to go to the God of his fathers. The God of history. The old paths, the old things, the old way. That's the way to God. Then we're told that he prayed. Verse 13. A prayer has obviously been in view in a general way in each of the terms that we've considered thus far. Now we have the English word prayer. He prayed. This term is one that literally, in its literal significance, takes us into the courtroom. Causes us to consider the work of an advocate. Like a lawyer pleading or representing a client in court. And the specific idea that's in the word is of an advocate seeking justice on the behalf of a plaintiff. Now in gospel terms, that will always take us to consider Christ, for he is the advocate with the Father. Here is the pleading with God for justice. Now that's a remarkable thing. Shows you the marvels of God's grace, that here is a man who has lived such a wicked life and a wicked career, and he's asking God for justice. But you see, the thing is, at this point, he's trusting Christ. He has already leaned upon the propitiatory sacrifice. The wrath of God is put away. And in Jesus' name, the sinner can come before God and say, "Lord, give justice." What is the justice of God for the sinner who trusts Christ? What is that justice? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's divine justice. Some people find fault with us preaching and teaching the idea of a God who is inflexibly just. My salvation depends upon a God who is just. For if God is not just, I have no hope of heaven. If I trust Christ and God is not just, then he can close me out of heaven. But if he is inflexibly just and I trust Christ, I cannot be shut out of heaven. His justice demands that I am there. Now here is a man, and here is a marvelous thing. He is before God and he is pleading for the mediator's sake for justice. Lord, show the justice of God. The sacrifice has been made. Wrath has been put away. And justly, Lord, you can pardon my awful sin. It doesn't in any way diminish what his sin was. It rather enhances and magnifies the worth and the value of the sacrifice that he is depending in to deal with the wrath of God. Every sinner who comes before God in Jesus' name can say, "Lord, for Jesus' sake." He has satisfied the wrath of God, and for Jesus' sake, justice demands the forgiveness of my sins. Lord, forgive me. I'm confessing my sin, believing that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins as we confess them. Then you'll see that God was entreated of him. He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. Again, it's a significant word, because it's linked to the word for incense in the Old Testament. Again, this is an interesting little detail. Manasseh prayed. His prayer came up before God as an acceptable thing, as a delightful thing, as a sweet smelling savor. It was as incense offered up before God. It was a sweet smell. Proverbs 15 in the verse 8 tells us something about the prayer. that is offered in this place. Proverbs 15, the verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The religious practices of a wicked man with a wicked heart is an abominable thing. When the wicked man sits in the house of God, his worship is an abomination. It's not acceptable. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now you think about that final little statement there. The prayer of the upright is God's delight. Put that alongside with what we read in 2 Chronicles 33. The prayer of Manasseh was acceptable to the Lord. What does that mean? It means at this point, Manasseh is a new creature. He's a new man. God hears his prayer. God delights in his prayer. God delights in the prayer of the upright. Here is a man who's justified. Here is a man who at this moment is regenerated already by the grace of God. Already he has new standing in the sight of the Lord. And here's the wonderful thing. That even as the sinner bows his knee to confess, God has already done a work in him. The Lord is not bound by time as men are bound. We have to think of God's working in the human heart and in the life of the sinner in a series of steps. We have to contemplate a logical order that this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. But God can do all those things simultaneously. He can do all those things in the blink of an eye, as we read in Jeremiah. And here's a man, even as he bows his knee as a submissive sinner before God, and he raises his eye and he looks into the face of God and he sees the anger of God soothed and put away. And as he prays in this fashion, God has changed his status before him. He's now an upright man. He's justified. That prayer, even it seems it originated in the heart and the lips of a sinner, as it ascends to God, for Jesus' sake, he's a justified man, a changed man, in the blink of an eye, maybe on his knees in an Assyrian jail. Manasseh is justified. Then there's another term that we need to consider in the verse 13. The Lord heard his supplication. Supplication, the word comes from the same Hebrew word that gives us grace or mercy. This is God's description of the prayer that Manasseh prayed. It was a cry for mercy, a plea for grace. Lord, he may well have said, be merciful to me, the sinner. He may not have used words that were like that, but certainly the thought was there. This is the feeling of his heart. God be merciful. I'm absolutely unworthy, Lord. If you're going to do anything for me, it's going to be a work of grace. It's going to be a work of mercy. But Lord, for the sake of that propitiatory sacrifice, for the sake of the mediator, Lord, hear my prayer. And he called, and God heard him. God has promised that any who call in that fashion will be saved. This is the call that God hears. This is the call that comes up as sweet incense before the Lord. The call of the penitent. The call of those who trust in Christ's work to put away the wrath of God. The call of the humble. The call of the submissive and the conquered. But then, let me leave you with this thought. Let's just notice quickly the divine work of restoration in Manasseh's life. The depth of divine mercy and grace are set forth in Manasseh's experience. The marvelous restorative grace of God is illustrated in his life. For what God did for Manasseh in some way, indeed goes a long way to picture what God does in the life of every sinner who will cry as Manasseh cried, even the worst of men, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives and God begins to work in the life. For Manasseh, there was a recovery of what had been lost. In a physical, natural, temporal sense, this of course involved a limited recovery. But he was taken back to Jerusalem. We're not told how the plans of the Assyrian army were overthrown. We're not told of the politics that was involved in getting him from the prison house in chains in Assyria back to the throne in Jerusalem. But God did it. He restored him to the throne. He's brought back to the land. He's brought back to the city. It is the most amazing turnaround in the circumstances for the prisoner as once more a king. We read of the song of those glorified, redeemed saints as they give thanks to the Lord, that unworthy rebels as they are, thou hast made us kings and priests unto God. Once, every Christian sat in the prison house of sin and the chains of sin, with the thorns of the curse of God piercing deep into their soul. But God has made us kings. This is what the Lord can do for those who call upon Him. He has given them not only this restoration to the throne, but you see that He's given an opportunity to undo the great evils of His past. He starts to tear down right away. He starts to tear down the legacy of His evil, sinful days. For he's no sooner back in the city than he takes away the strange gods and the idol that was in the house of the Lord and all the altars that he'd made in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. He gets stuck right into tearing down all that he ever built up in the days of his sin, undoing that evil legacy that he had worked hard in his sinful career to produce. He starts to tear it all down and cast it as just so much garbage out of the city, destroying it. And he repairs the altar of the Lord. He tears down that which he had given himself to in his wicked days. He starts to, as best he can, in the limited opportunity, with the limited energy that he has now in his declining years, he gives himself to tearing down his past and to repairing what he had once sought to destroy. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrifices the wrong peace offerings, for he's a man now at peace with God. And thank offerings. Oh, what cause for thanksgiving Manasseh had. And he commands Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. His influence in former times was such that it had ingrained the sin of idolatry in the hearts of the people. Sadly, that legacy was never fully removed, never fully dealt with. For Manasseh's sin was such that ultimately it brought the judgment of God on the city and on the land in succeeding generations. 2 Kings 23, 12 and 26, you'll find there that the Lord says the sin of Manasseh was such in Jerusalem as he led the nation astray that the judgment of God was now going to be poured out upon the city. Manasseh's personal sin was dealt with, but sadly the legacy that he left behind was one that brought the judgment of God on the nation. But he does what he can. Immediately God saves him. He does what he can to tear that legacy down. Every child of God should work like that. There are things in our past we have to try, as God enables us, to undo. Things that can't be undone, that will never be undone, but we have to do what we can to undo their effect upon others. We can never go back and undo the deed, but we can at least, as God gives us opportunity and grace, undo the harm that was done. This is what Manasseh sets himself to. But then in conclusion, I want you to see that he has now something restored to him that he never had before. Seems a contradiction in terms to say he has it restored to him when he never had it before. But he has restored to him the knowledge of God. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, that Jehovah, He was God. The restoration that God's salvation brings in the life of a sinner brings back to him what in this life he had never enjoyed before. The knowledge of God that Manasseh has now was lost to him at the fall. For God created mankind in the knowledge of God and in the image of God. But when Adam fell, that knowledge was lost to all Adam's race. It's a loss that Manasseh was never conscious of until this point in time where he had it restored. It's like a blind man, blind from birth, never knew what the loss of vision meant until his eyesight is restored. Then he knows what he never had. Manasseh now has the knowledge of God and would have known what he had lost in his sin, what he had never experienced previously. And yet, God, when he deals with men to restore them, doesn't just restore them to what they had in Adam. For if God only took us back to that condition, we could fall just as quickly again. For Adam fell. But he gives us more than Adam ever lost. He restores to us in Christ more than Adam lost at the fall. Because in Christ we have a righteousness that we cannot lose. We have a standing before God that cannot be shaken. We cannot fall from that justified standing before God. The Lord in mercy always gives the sinner more than the sinner ever lost. But think about what it means here when it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Here's a man who had eternal life. What is eternal life? We have the Savior's definition. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. That's life eternal. Here is a man, and God gave him eternal life. And in a Syrian prison, he humbles himself and prays. God restores him in so many ways. Gives to him what he lost because of his sin. And gives him eternal life and the knowledge of the Most High. This is what God does for the sinner who will call, as they call as Manasseh did. Here's one of those biblical definitions of what it means to call on the Lord and be saved. We need to bear that in mind and learn from Manasseh's conversion. The Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.